For three chapters, for three chapters, we have been talking about who we are in Christ. And of course, that dealt with a lot of theological foundations. That dealt with a lot of things that the Apostle Paul had to lay down for us to understand chapters 4 through 6. And that is, who we are in Christ, if you could break the book down this way, the letter, who we are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, how we live in light of who we are in chapters 4 through 6. We live in a society that wants all rights and no responsibilities. Isn't that right? I mean, that's pretty much where we're at. People want all their rights, but they don't want responsibilities. The Apostle Paul, of course, is now going to call us to a worthy walk. And that is a calling. And so we're going to jump right into it this morning. First of all, we're to live changed lives. Changed lives. For those of you that may be visiting, on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline. You can fill in the blank here. I call it Play Along with Pastor. And you can go back and review it when you get home. We're to live changed lives. By the very fact that you have come into contact with Jesus Christ, you have been radically changed. Radically transformed. Although at times this may not look like it is, and there's times in my life when it doesn't look like I am either. But ultimately, you know the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That day, that moment, that hour, that second, you were radically changed. Now notice what Paul says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That's interesting. One little word, for. Paul was in prison in Rome by the Romans. And yet he says, I am a prisoner for the Lord. He doesn't count Rome. He counts this a imprisonment for Christ. Paul was following Christ, and therefore the consequence of that was that he had to make a payment. And the payment was imprisonment. Paul was in prison three times, the last time he was executed. So let's look at this phrase here, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. Urge is an exhortation. And this peripateo is the word for walk. It means to live or behave in a customary manner with the possible focus upon continuation of the action or continuity of the action. So here's what Paul is doing. He said, this is who you are in Christ, and now you need to live in conformity to that which you have been called. Because a call to salvation is also a call to walk. Paul makes that pretty clear here. Now, the best way I can describe what this looks like is this. You notice every one of these, this is a dress right dress, eyes right, depending on what the situation is. They're all lining up on the squad leader, who was a sergeant with at least 6 years in service. I know that because of that. And so they're all dressing right. They're trying to get in conformity for when the inspecting officer walks by, he stops and he looks right down the line, and he keeps going, and he makes sure that everybody is in line. They are conforming to that formation. And in the Christian life, it is that when we come to Christ, we are then called to a higher standard. We are called to live for Christ, not for this world. Matter of fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and when you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you used to walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived according to the passions. That was past. That was the past life. This new life now, which is centered in Christ, calls us to conformity to the walk. And that walk is a worthy walk or an honorable walk. And I think one of the big reasons why we're supposed to live changed lives, obviously, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think we live changed lives because we have been revived, we have been redeemed, and we have been counted righteous before God. You guys do know that. The moment that you trust in Christ, you have been revived from spiritual death to spiritual life. You have then been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, whereby you stand in a right relationship with God based on your works. No, based on the works of Christ. You can never make yourself clean enough to be acceptable to God. That has to be done through Jesus Christ. And so all of these reasons, along with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you have a radical transformation. You say, well, my salvation really wasn't radical. Every salvation is radical. And the day that I trusted in Jesus Christ, October 12th, 1982, I gave my life to Christ. That day was radical for me. And then I rushed back and told my friends, and they were shocked. Not in a good way. And that transformation started there, and it continues. But our call, our challenge, is to walk worthy of the calling. Let's look at this call. Notice 1b, of the calling to which you have been called. The word there, calling, is a noun in the Greek language, and it means a task. To which you have been called, the second word is a verb, called. It means to accept responsibility. So we have been given a task by God, and we are to accept the responsibility of that task. Again, the question then becomes, why should we do this? And I think if we just take a quick look at the book of Ephesians, we can see what God has done in our lives. Watch this. Remember this? We looked at chapters 1, verses 3 through 14. We've been blessed with salvation. God has blessed us in the spiritual realm. He has given Christ as a propitiation for our sin. And then he gives the Holy Spirit, who seals us. You do realize that when you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to heaven. That seal in the person of the Holy Spirit has been put on your heart. It's a stamp. You have been stamped by the thumbprint of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he gives us eternal hope. 1:18. I could go back and read a lot of these, and I think I'll read this one. Having your eyes enlightened, that you may know to the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. That is, you have an eternal hope. No believer will ever be excluded from the kingdom of God because you have trusted in Christ. That's our hope. You do realize the world does not have this hope. It's kind of like when they get ready to die and they're getting ready to pass, there's no hope of anything beyond this life. And I've heard it from unbelievers. Well, there's nothing beyond. And I said, have you ever been there? They said, no. And I said, how do you know? How can you speak so confidently about something to which you have not experienced? I can tell you this. I've seen believers in Christ die, and it is totally different. There is a confident expectation, a calmness that Jesus Christ is waiting on them. And I've seen this in 23 years. It's a wow how Christians pass, and they go to be in the presence of Christ. And we're united with Christ. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, well, look at this, he made us alive together with Christ. And verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, since we have been united with Christ in this life, we are already living, Paul says it already, not yet, straddled between two worlds. In this world, we're united with Christ. In the next world, we are united with Christ. In fact, we are already reigning with him. So you have a tough job. That's a high calling. You have to live in this world, but you're already reigning in the next. That's kind of wild. I wish we could really get that. Number 4, we are given access to God. Look at chapter 2. This is all from Ephesians. I'm just kind of going back over what Paul laid the groundwork for. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. I want you to look at this list. Salvation, eternal hope, united eternally with Christ, given access to God. You no longer need a priest, you no longer need a pastor, you no longer need a sacrificial system. Do you know that you can go to God personally? That you can pray to him personally. And the God of all creation will listen to you. How did that come about? It came about because you were saved. You were redeemed by the blood. You have the Holy Spirit. Now you have access to the Father. That's all of us. What about members of God's household? Look at 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's what the world is. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Hey, I don't know about you, I don't want to say this. I want to say this right to where it doesn't sound wrong. That's a whole lot of benefits for a little bit of stuff on our part. Because Christ paid for all of this. And all we had to do, all we have to do on our end to receive all of this is place our heart in Christ's hands. Trust in Him. If you love somebody, how hard do you work for them? Come on now. How hard do you work for somebody that you love? Gentlemen, you love your wives? Maybe I shouldn't go there. I don't know. You love your wife? You work hard for her. You love people? You work hard for them. See, I believe the Christian life should be based on a life of love, not fear. And I've seen people, Christians, try to live their lives out of fear of God, when in actuality we should be living in love with God. And therefore, when we are in love with God, we serve Him with all of our hearts and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our mind. These are benefits. This is what God has done for us. Now He calls us to walk a worthy life. And we haven't even gotten into what the walk actually consists of, but Paul's getting ready to tell us. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You've always preached that salvation is apart from works. I will preach that until I die. Works has nothing to do with salvation. How many of you have personally talked to people that believe they can work their way to heaven? I have too. And I've heard people say this to me as a pastor. You know what, Pastor? I would go to church, but I'm really dirty and I need to clean myself up before I go into that church. And I'm thinking, theologically, you got that backward. You bring your dirt and then Christ washes you clean. But with all of this, these rights and privileges, Paul also says this in the book of Ephesians. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's a responsibility. Responsibility is not done apart from the Holy Spirit. It's done in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But we still nonetheless have a responsibility to live for God in this world. We have a responsibility to read our Bibles. We have a responsibility to do all kinds of things, you know, life in general. We have a responsibility because God wants to do it through us. He's prepared in advance. So when you come to salvation, it's not come and sit and do nothing. It is come, follow, and serve. And by the way, Jesus put the high cost of discipleship this way. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. It's a tough call. But it's something that we have to do as believers. There is not a good theological footing for all rights and no responsibility. We're called. But now the question is, Paul will now, not the question, but the flow here is, what this looks like. And one thing that Paul will discuss right here is the spiritual unity of the church. And he starts with the graces, what I call the graces. Well, there were other scholars that called it the graces too. But notice he says here, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So how does all this come about? First of all, when we look at these graces, and I'm not going to Greek you to death, but I'm going to give you what the meanings of these words are in practical terms. First of all, the word humility is really opposed to the word pride, or opposite of the word pride. Secondly, gentleness means to waive one's rights. And we've got here now, we've got pride and we've got rights. This is how you maintain unity of spirit in the body of Christ. That's this church. Thirdly, you have patience, that is, enduring wrong rather than flying into rage. So, and he then expands what it means, what he means by patience. Notice he goes humility, gentleness, patience, and then he wants to define patience as bearing with one another or putting up with one another. Now, let me paint two scenarios. You have a church where everybody is living humbly. They are waiving their rights with one another. And it could be anything. I'm talking, and I've seen churches fight about the color of the carpet. I want it black, and I want it red, and people just get into a big stir and a big fight. And actually, why don't they just say, okay, I'm going to waive my right, let you have your way. It's not a big deal. You should not be arguing about the color of the paint. You should not be arguing about these minor things. If you waive your rights, you're living a life of submission. You're being patient. That you just, okay, somebody does something wrong to you, you just kind of let it go. And you're bearing with one another, putting up with one another. How does that church function? I think it functions pretty well. Now let's do the flip side. Let's do where people are prideful. Where they're just not going to bend. Period. And then you get ones in the church that want their rights. In fact, they demand their rights. And then you get people who are not going to be patient, but they're just going to blow up into a fits of rage. What kind of church do you got? Not a very good church. You got a church that's going to be divided. And particularly when you're not putting up with one another, trying to get along with one another. It's a tough issue. But Paul says these are the three graces that help you maintain the spiritual unity in the church. Secondly, the goal of this, and you notice that I didn't just put spiritual, but you know why I did this? You know what that represents, right? The big S? That represents the Holy Spirit. Because I'm getting ready to show you something that's eye-opening, should be eye-opening, popping for us. Notice what he says. The goal here is spiritual unity. Eager to maintain the unity, this is verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager means, or eager to maintain is an imperative command in the Greek. It means haste, urgent, or something like this. Crisis. Thank goodness for first responders. Do you know the first few minutes of an accident, if the responders, if the technicians can get to the scene, it can actually save lives? It can actually make a difference whether something lives or dies. And the Apostle Paul says, eager to maintain spiritual unity is something in which is a crisis, something that is urgent, something that is done immediately. Karl Barth said it this way, do it now. That was the way that he explained it. This is a moment of crisis. Paul says to take it seriously. And the question is the unity of the Spirit. Let me make some observations here. First of all, the Spirit is the one that creates unity. You see that? The Spirit is the one that is a Holy Spirit, not the little spirit, like you could say, we have a wonderful spirit here. This is the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to create unity. Secondly, it will be visible. You walk into a church, you can tell whether they're unified or not. You can tell whether the church is happy with one another. Actually, that's kind of what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be in love with one another. But my friend Peter O'Brien writes this about unity, and I think it's serious, and I think we need to look at it. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to bring contempt upon the reconciling work of Christ. In other words, if you have individuals in the church that deliberately seek out to disrupt the unity in the church, do you know what they're actually doing? They are actually attacking the Holy Spirit, who is trying to bring unity in the church. And O'Brien is absolutely correct. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, what was he trying to do? He was trying to bring people to himself, to be reconciled to the Father, to be unified to the Father. Therefore, when you have people in the church that are bent on destroying the church, hindering the work of the church, hurting the church, it is actually a sin against the Holy Spirit. Because this is a Holy Spirit issue. Paul very carefully used the Holy Spirit, capital. So the question is, how do we live in unity? Well, we live in unity by living humbly, by not demanding our rights all the time. We can learn this even outside the church. You go to work, live humbly. I mean, I'm trying to put this in a realm outside too. Live humbly. Don't demand your rights all the time. Try to get along with your coworkers like you would try to get along with people here at church. Just try to get along. I think if we did that, I think the churches, if I interviewed with churches before in the past, and a couple of pastors on certain churches said, "Mike, you gotta watch this church. You don't want to go to this church." And I said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because it's a sausage grinder. They turn out pastors every 2 or 3 years." And I go, "Why?" "Well, because they're fighting with one another." We don't want to be like that. We want to be a group that's unified, loving one another, loving Christ. Lastly, and the reason that we do this is because of God's oneness. You couldn't have missed it. You couldn't have missed it when we were going through why we do this. The key is oneness, because of God's oneness. Well, I guess the biggest theme right here in the call to walk worthy is to remember the unity of oneness. And he starts with the Spirit. Now, my question this week was, why did Paul in chapter 1 start with God the Father, then move to God the Son, particularly verse 9, and then go to the Holy Spirit? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were believed in him, were sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 1, he went God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now the question is, why does Paul reverse the order and talk about the Spirit, the Lord, and God? I think the context dictates that. He's just talking about the spiritual unity of the church, so the closest place to begin is with the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. There is one body and one Spirit. How many bodies are there in the body of Christ? Come on. How many Holy Spirits are there? Question. Why do we have so many different denominations and churches? Yeah, good. It's a good question. But however you slice it, we are all one in Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into the Baptist, Methodist, and all those jokes, but the fact is, we are all one in Christ. There's only one church. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one church. Notice, just as you were called to one hope, that means to look forward to confidence. What does that mean, to look forward with confidence? It means to look forward, and the good news here, guys, is that Christ is what? He's coming back. He's going to get us. We're going to be with him when he defeats Satan. Then this whole world's going to be made new, and we're going to live with God for all eternity. That is the future hope that we have. Isn't that good news? There won't be CNN and all this stuff going on. If anything, it'll be God NN, you know, news network. We'll know everything. We'll be with the presence of God. That's the Holy Spirit. Good little picture here. The church and the Holy Spirit are together. Therefore, when there's disunity in the church, it is absolutely disunity against the Holy Spirit. It's important. He goes on now and talks about the Lord. This is God the Son, or God the Spirit, God the Son. Lord, Kyrios in the Greek. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice what Paul does here. Three thoughts. First of all, Lord means Savior and God. Actually comes from the Old Testament. He uses two titles here, Kyrios, Lord. And it means Christ is Savior. Now notice the salvation here. Notice the salvation process that he puts into place. Faith, belief in Christ for salvation. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We place our faith in him. And then notice, we are baptized, both spiritual and physical. You can combine these two, I'm almost positive. But there is a spiritual baptism. You know when that happens, right? The moment that you trust in Christ. But then there is a physical baptism, which the scriptures talk about too. And that is when we immerse somebody in water. And the reason that we immerse people in water is not because we're just dogmatic. The fact is, the Greek word for baptism means to is baptizo, which means to immerse. So when we baptize people after they've been saved, what we are doing is giving a picture of the death with Christ. And when we pull them up out of the water, it is the picture of the resurrection, that we have been raised to newness of life. That act does not save you. You do realize that. The act, the baptism that saves you, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The physical baptism is symbolic of a life that has been changed in you. That's all it is. But nonetheless, very, very important. Many of you know that I've talked about the process, the covenant process. I won't bore you with that right now. But here we have our Savior. We place our faith in Christ. We are baptized. That belongs to Him. Lastly, we have the Father in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The question is, what is all? Having read numerous scholars this week, I can basically conclude that he's not talking about, even though God is the Father of all, He's the creator of all. He said that already in Ephesians. Given the light that this is on the church, then it has to apply to people who are universally connected to the church. Because God does not work through unbelievers. Who does He work through? Believers. Notice what He says. And plus, He's putting this in the context of the church. One God and Father of all, that is the church, who is over all and through all and in all. And that is this. He's the Father of all believers. That's absolutely true. He is over all the church. Lastly, He is through all, in which God works through us to accomplish His purposes. So what do we learn from this? I think we learn these three things. We are responsible to live in conformity with the gospel to which we have been called. We have, secondly, an urgent task of maintaining the spiritual unity within this body. As far as I know, and I understand, at least at this point today, there is no division in this church. I'm pretty sure we all love one another. Bill, see me after church. Thirdly, we do this because of the oneness of God. Maintaining unity. A football team does not win games when they have just one superstar. It takes team effort. Baseball teams do not win World Series because of one pitcher. It takes a team. We will never accomplish the mission unless we are committed to one another, unified. Loving Christ, following Him.